Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our congregation, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers his sermon entitled Old Covenant to New, From Fasting to Feasting, Part 1.
Now I'm going to just quickly review what has happened up to this point in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapters 1 through 8, and so we're on the very last part, the last chapter in the first main half, first main division of the prophecy of Zechariah. And Zechariah 1 through 8 are three messages given at three different times. We have the first message given in the second year of Darius the king in the eighth month, and it's the introduction and theme. And it reminds us that God is going to work in the midst of these, his people, who have come back from exile. They are a small group of returned exiles, and they're trying to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and trying to rebuild the temple of God and trying to reestablish the worship of God. And things are rough. Things are hard, difficult. There are not very many of them. There are many enemies opposing them. And yet God, in the introduction, lets them know that this is going to be accomplished by His power. If they will have faith in the promises of God, they'll have faith in His Word, that things will be reestablished, and the worship of God will proceed. And all of that is a picture of the new covenant and the new temple, the eternal temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, we see that especially then in the second message in chapters 1, verse 7 through chapter 6. This is the biggest section of the book, eight night visions, all given on the 24th day of the 11th month, the second year of Darius. And the eight night visions especially speak of this rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt Israel, rebuilt temple, a renewed people of God that will never pass away, a priest, a high priest who will do what the other high priests have always failed to do, a king over God's people who will be an eternal king, will be a king of righteousness, will do what all the other kings have failed to do. Very clearly, as we look at it in the light of the New Testament, it's clear that he's talking about the new covenant. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's talking about us, the new covenant church, the temple of God. This eternal temple of God. And then the third message, which we began to look at last week, is chapters 7 and 8. And this is the question concerning the fast. This takes place in the fourth year of Darius, on the fourth day of the ninth month of Chislev. This is almost 2 years later than the last chapter, chapter 6. And it's about 2 years before the temple is going to be completed, as we know from our historical perspective. But of course, they didn't know that. They didn't know the exact time it was going to be completed at the time this prophecy was given. And it's a question about the fast. You see, after the exile had taken place, after the destruction of the temple, after the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 years before, they had set up fast, the Jews had. It had not been commanded by God, per se, but they had set up fast to mourn, to grieve over their sin, to grieve and mourn over the judgment that had come, to grieve and mourn over the destruction of their nation, the holy nation, the covenant people, over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, over the cessation of biblical worship that had taken place because the temple was destroyed. And these fasts they set up were in the fourth, the fifth, the seventh, and the tenth months. Because in one of them, they acknowledged that the besiegement had begun by the Babylonians. And in another one, they were observing the month in which, in that previous year, that the city had been taken, that the besiegement had finally collapsed the defenses of the city. And then in another one, they were bemoaning that the temple had been destroyed. And then in the other one, the fact that the governor, the Jewish governor, had been left in the land after the Babylonian exile had been murdered by some a radical nationalistic Jew, and the rest of them had fled into exile to Egypt. And so the land was totally devastated at that time. And so these were fast. And yet now you see the exile's over. Those who want to have been able to come back. And there's a renewed Judah. Yes, it's true that they're a vassal kingdom under the Medo-Persian Empire. But there is now an Israel reestablished again. The city is being rebuilt, even though it's still somewhat of a ghost town. But it's in the process of being resettled. And they've at least laid the foundation and begun to work on the temple. And now some of them come and say, should we keep these fasts up? You see, they had begun these fasts for a good purpose, to bemoan their sins and bemoan the judgment that came. But that time seems to be over with now. So do they need to continue these fasts? And God's answer, part one of God's answer, we looked at last week in chapter 7, 4 through 14. And that is that this fast, in one sense, never had full spiritual value anyway, because fasting cannot replace covenant obedience to God's word, which was still lacking in many cases. That is, the fast that God wants is a fast that is not only this outward ritual bemoaning my sin and bemoaning God's judgment, but also results in true repentance and a true turning to God's word and wanting to live the way God's word tells us to live. A manifestation of faith that flows from the heart and of repentance that flows from the heart. Because sinners want to have outward rituals where they can kind of buy God off. They can go ahead and live in their sin and think in their sinful ways and do their sinful things and speak their sinful words. But then they can go to church on the Sabbath, on Sunday. They can go through certain outward motions. And God will say, okay, now I forgive it all. It's okay. You can go back to your old sinful lives again, and you'll still go to heaven. And that's not the way it works with the real and the true and real God, the living God. He is a God of righteousness. He is a God who calls us to true repentance and faith. And all the rituals, if they're not biblically commanded rituals or rituals based on God's word, they are of no value anyway. There's just a man-made religion versus a divinely revealed religion. But even when you're dealing with divinely revealed religion, when you're dealing with rituals that God has commanded, they are of zero value if all they are is just this outward motion that we go through. If they are not a reflection of repentance and of faith in God's holy word. And so that's part one of the answer. Now, part two is very positive in chapter 8. They've asked about, should we continue these fasting, repenting, bemoaning our judgment? And God says, I'm going to so bless Israel in the future under this new covenant that instead of fasting, there will be feasting. Instead of fasting, there will be a joyful feast. So first tonight, before we actually begin to dig into the text, an introduction looking at the context and the fulfillment. Again, the context, you have to keep this in mind in this whole chapter. The renewal of the people in the promised land. That's what this is about. The renewal of God's people and the rebuilding of the temple so that biblical worship is resumed. And what God is promising here is there will be great blessing on those who truly believe, on those who manifest genuine faith in God's promise. And how will they manifest that genuine faith in Zechariah's day? They'll roll up their sleeves and get busy in the work of rebuilding the temple. They'll make biblical worship the top priority again. Read the book of Haggai for this. Haggai and Zechariah were two prophets. They were contemporaries. They prophesied together to tell God's people to get back to rebuilding the temple. And they talked about God blessing the people if they would show faith in God's promise and rebuild this temple. And so if you read Haggai, you see this same thing, that God is going to bless them. They had rightly mourned while they were in exile, while there was judgment in Babylon, and so had rightly fasted. But now there is going to be feasting with joy as they experience the Lord's blessings on them as a covenantally faithful people. But the ultimate fulfillment is not with in those that generation or so after Zechariah's day who were blessed by the Lord with certain temporal blessings because they rebuilt the temple. All of that was a picture of something that's more lasting, more permanent, that is actually eternal. It was a picture that is fulfilled in the new covenant. Now, I want to review this just briefly tonight. There are two main covenants in the Bible. There is the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, and we sinned. We fell on that covenant in our first parents. And there is the covenant of grace, whereby God's people are saved from their fall in the first covenant. The covenant of grace includes God's mercy shown to Adam and Eve when he clothed them with garments in Genesis chapter 3 to cover their spiritual nakedness. It was the covenant. It includes the covenant with Noah that he would not destroy every generation of sinners so that the elect of all generations can be saved. It includes the covenant with Abraham to set apart a people to be God's church in opposition to the ungodly world. It includes the covenant with Israel as they came out of Egypt and were brought into the promised land. It includes the covenant with David that of his seed would be the messianic king whose kingdom would never end. It includes the covenant with Levi of an eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And finally, all of these covenants, those are all Old Testament covenants, they're all part of the covenant of grace. All of these covenants find their ultimate fulfillment in the new covenant. The new covenant, the covenant established by our Lord Jesus Christ in his death on the cross that we commemorate every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. It is a covenant meal. That's what it is. It's the new covenant meal. The old covenant, then, when the Apostle Paul refers to the old covenant, he's not thinking of the covenant of works. In the garden. That's not what he's thinking about. He's thinking about all those earlier Old Testament installments of the covenant of grace. They were all anticipatory. And the new covenant refers to this final installment of the covenant of grace, the fullness of the covenant of grace, the fulfillment. The old covenant was especially a revelation of our sinfulness. That's not all that it was. It was also a revelation of God's grace in Christ, but only in shadow form, only in hints and types and suggestions, because Christ had not yet come, because the work of redemption was not yet worked out historically. It was there in shadow form, as the author to the Hebrews puts it. The new covenant is the full revelation of God's grace in Jesus Christ, no longer in shadows. But it's the very substance, it's the body that casts the shadows. It is the full manifestation of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, does the new covenant also speak of sin and judgment? Most certainly it does. It speaks of it when it talks about the cross every time. That's what the cross is about. God's judgment on sin that God's Son takes upon himself for his elect. But it also warns those who won't believe the gospel that they will personally experience judgment on sin if they die in their unbelief. So it's not a matter of an absolute difference between the old covenant, that is these old covenant administrations of God's covenant of grace, and the new covenant. It's a relative difference. It's a difference in emphasis, not an absolute difference. In the Old Covenant, then, it was very appropriate to fast often because what was one of its main purposes? To prepare us to believe in Christ by reminding us again and again of sin and judgment. Reminding us again and again that sin has a price and that price is judgment. And so it fit with fasting when that's the message that's being emphasized. And when even the message of hope is one that is in anticipation. The message of salvation is one that's looking ahead to something that's not yet come. It makes sense to fast, to mourn, to long for what is yet to come. But now in the new covenant, it's more appropriate to feast with joy. For you see, now we have the fullness of this revelation of God's grace in Christ. Now the salvation has been worked out fully. We look back on a finished work. So do we not have times to fast in the New Testament? Well, the New Testament does speak of fasting, but it is definitely less of an emphasis than it was in the Old Testament. And there are no set fasts that have been commanded per se as an ongoing thing in the New Testament. There's no day in the calendar year where God has commanded us in the New Testament to fast. How many annual fasts do you think were commanded in the Old Testament law? This might surprise you, actually. One. There were opportunities to fast, and there were special occasions to fast. For example, when a priest was being ordained, there was a fasting associated with that. But as far as all the people of God being commanded to fast in the given year in a set time, only on the Day of Atonement was there a commanded fast. But there's no commanded fast, per se, in the New Testament. Our feasting, then, that is our rejoicing in what God has done for us in Christ, is what's being prophesied of here in this chapter, in chapter 8. Ultimately, our feasting will be in heaven. That's where we'll have our full feast, isn't it? But even now, we have a foretaste of heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all things in Christ. Our hearts are full and satisfied in Him, according to His gracious promise. Remember what He said to us in the gospel? According to John, "He who comes to me will never hunger, and he that believes in me will never thirst." Let's don't forget that as we think in terms of this question, do we keep on fasting or not? God's answer is the emphasis is going to be not on fasting, but on feasting. And the feasting we're talking about is the feasting on the fullness, the abundance of life that is in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, because He died for us and rose again for our justification. So let's actually now begin to look at our text, and we're going to come back to this next week. Verses 1 through 8, God promises to restore His presence, His truth, His holiness, a full population, and unity to His people, bringing in a whole new population to the church with full blessings for all those who are within His church. And notice verse 1, again the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, this is a promise from God, a promise from the Lord of hosts, from the God of the armies of heaven. That's what the Lord of hosts refers to. And then verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. Here we're looking at God's attitude towards the people of His grace. He is zealous, or He is jealous for Zion. Remember, Zion is that part of Jerusalem where the temple was built, and the rest of the city was, in a sense, built around that. And Zion in the New Testament is a term applied to the church several times. Because you see, in the Old Testament prophecies, they would use the language of the Old Testament Israel to make prophecies about the New Covenant Church. And so they would use language like Jerusalem, Israel, Zion. And it was a reference to this holy nation that Christ would establish, the true Israel of God, the spiritual Israel of God, that we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. And what does God say here? He says He's zealous for Zion. Now, if you look if you have a Bible that has footnotes that give you other translations, you see that this can also be translated jealous. God says, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, with great fervor, I am jealous for her. And in the Hebrew and in the Greek, and this is probably true of other languages too, it's one word that covers both bases of zeal and jealousy. That is, jealousy is a certain kind of zeal. It's zeal pointed in a certain direction. And so it's really the context that determines how you would translate it into our English language that has two different words. God is saying here that He's jealous with great zeal or great enthusiasm for His people. He has great heat in His jealousy for her. great determination to destroy her enemies and to do her good. Now, there's a wrong kind of jealousy. There's a wrong kind of jealousy. And of course, God is never jealous in a wrong way, but we can be. The wrong kind of jealousy really flows out of selfishness and self-centeredness, wanting the other party to sort of revolve around me as the center. But the right kind of jealousy flows out of true love and true concern. It's right and proper for a husband or wife to be jealous if they have reason to believe that their spouse is being unfaithful. That's the right kind of jealousy. That doesn't give them the right to get a gun and go out and shoot people, but it's right that they not be happy about it and that they want to see it stop so that they are jealous, you see, or zealous for their marriage and for the marriage unity. And as a minister of the gospel, a pastor is called upon to be jealous for the welfare of the congregation, with zeal to want to keep out from the church anything that will, any wolves that would tear apart the flock. And that's the kind of jealousy that God's speaking of here. God had been jealous, in one sense, with Israel, when his people played the harlot, when they were spiritually adulterers, when they worshiped idols. God, Jehovah, said that he was the husband of Israel. And when they worshiped idols, it was like a spouse that was unfaithful. Spiritually, they had been unfaithful to God when they rejected his law. And so what was the Babylonian exile? God tells us in Hosea, it was a divorce. God was giving a divorce certificate to his people. God was saying, you don't want me for your spouse, then I put you out the door. And he sent them out of the promised land. But now you see, he's brought them back. He's allowed them to come back. It's as if they came back with their hat in their hand, repentant, and God said, okay, I forgive you, and I will bring you back. I will take you back as my wife again, my bride. And now he's jealous for their good. He's jealous for their restoration by grace. And ultimately, he is jealous for us, for our good. We are the bride of Christ as the church of Jesus Christ. And he is jealous for our deliverance from our sin. Well, verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. God will come back to Zion and again dwell in her midst. That's what he promises. And this was initially fulfilled in a partial way when they rebuilt that temple. 2 years after this prophecy was given, the temple was completed, worship was resumed, Levitical worship, and God came back in the midst of Judah. He came back in the midst of his Israel and blessed them while they continued to worship him faithfully according to his word. And that was really only for about a generation or so. That's because they fell away again. But ultimately, the final fulfillment of this promise and the more complete fulfillment, you can see right away of God coming back and dwelling in the midst of his people is in the incarnation and in Pentecost in the new covenant. Never has God come to his people. Never has God come into the midst of his people in a way like this, not before Christ came. Christ coming to the earth is God literally taking on human nature and coming in the flesh into the midst of his covenant people to redeem us. And having done that in his death and resurrection, he ascends back to the Father's right hand and pours out the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, comes and lives in our midst in a greater fullness than was true in the Old Testament. I'm not denying it was true in the Old Testament, and I don't believe the New Testament denies it was true in the Old Testament. But relatively speaking, there is a fullness of the Spirit in the New Covenant that the Church of the Old Testament as a whole did not experience. And that's what Pentecost was about, to show that that was going to be the case, to make that happen. And as a result of that, then God's people will finally become whom she ought to be, the nation of God's people becomes whom she ought to be. And who ought we to be? What do we become as a result of the new covenant? We become, we see here first, the city of truth. The city of truth. Truth again, you see, after the temple was rebuilt in Zechariah's day, truth again, the truth of God's law, again was going forth throughout the land of Palestine. But especially now, in the new covenant church, we have the city of truth with the preaching of the gospel of Christ and the teaching of the whole Bible. Never has there been the city of truth on earth as there is now in the church of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Because again, now we have the whole of God's truth, all of the truth. Again, the completed Bible. And not only are we the city of truth, but we are the mountain of the Lord of hosts. The mountain of the Lord of heaven. The mountain that is the holy mountain. And some measure of holiness was seen in the midst of the renewed Israel in Zechariah's day. After they got the temple rebuilt and worship was reestablished, there was a measure of true holiness. As I said earlier when we read Titus, true doctrine will produce a different life, a true life. But again, that only lasted for about a generation or so. And they began to fall back into their old ways again. But especially now, in the completed redemptive work of Jesus Christ, in the midst of the new covenant church, we have the holy mountain. The church of Jesus Christ is referred to in Hebrews as this holy mountain of the Lord. The Christians, the members of the church, are referred to as the saints. What does the saints mean? It means the holy ones. That's what it means. And we are this holy mountain. Truth and holiness. That's what we are. That's who we are. As a result of God's promise to His people here in Zechariah. And it's all through Jesus Christ. It's all by His redemptive work and the Holy Spirit whom He's poured out upon us in His Holy Scriptures. And then look at verses 4 and 5 as He continues this wonderful promise. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets." That's a beautiful picture there, isn't there? A bountiful and blessed people will comprise this renewed Zion, this church of Jesus Christ. Old men and old women will again sit peacefully and enjoy old age in the streets. Now, there's a mental picture that goes through my mind that some of you young people maybe have never seen this because times have changed in our land. But my heritage is in the Arkansas Ozarks. And though I grew up in Illinois, my parents were from the Ozarks, and we would go down every year to see our grandparents. That was how my dad used his vacations. We drive through these rural towns in the Ozarks, and they almost all of them had a town square with the town building there, and they usually had some kind of stone or brick wall that went around the lawn that surrounded the town building. And all the old guys, all the old men would be sitting out there just enjoying their retirement together, drinking coffee, playing dominoes or whatever. And that you always saw that every town you went through, there were these old guys out there, all of them in bib overalls, and just taking it easy, really relaxed and enjoying life. In the evenings, I remember seeing the old grandmothers sitting out on the porches together, sitting and chatting and talking together, drinking a cup of coffee together. Isn't that the kind of picture he's talking of here? There's a kind of a picture of great blessing, you know, to see these older people out just enjoying their retiring age, their retiring years, enjoying life together. And then on the other end of the spectrum, the streets will again be full of boys and girls playing. Now, I lived on a kind of a back street where I grew up in the city I grew up in. So we would play different sports games out in the middle of the street just because our yards weren't big enough. And I can remember the fun we'd have in the summer playing together. Again, it's that kind of picture that he gives us here. Blessing, a restored population to the earthly Jerusalem. Now that literally happened after they got the temple rebuilt. The population began to increase and to grow. And again, of course, by the time the New Testament opens up, there's a fully populated Palestine, full of the Jewish nation again. But what did? They went back to sin. And they experienced many trials, and ultimately, in 70 AD, a final destruction of that nation. But now, in the New Covenant, there is eternal blessing. There is an innumerable multitude. There is a renewed population growing daily. And we have all ages in the church. 1 John 2 reminds us of that. Older and more mature believers, younger and growing believers, new infant believers, all members of this heavenly Jerusalem, the Church of Jesus Christ. Older ones who can sit back and remember all that God has done for them throughout their lives. Younger ones who rejoice in the excitement of the beginning of life and living that life with Jesus Christ. And that's the picture he gives us here. And then verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? What is he saying here? God is saying, when he says marvelous, he means impossible. He says, it might look impossible to you that I can do what I've just promised. But it's not impossible to me. I'm the Almighty God. I'm the God who's infinite in my power and in my wisdom. What I promise, I can deliver on. I will deliver on. They would look at the sparsely populated Judah of their days, and there are still all these the destroyed sections of Jerusalem, and most of it's a ghost town still, and there's just a few thousand Jews back in the land, and God is making these promises of this totally populated land with full of prosperity, and God says, if it looks impossible to you, it's not impossible to me. I will make this happen. And here we have promise ultimately of a kingdom of grace that will never pass away. And we look around us as we think about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and sometimes we feel pretty sparse in our population too. We live in a time where the Christian faith is not necessarily real popular, to put it very mildly. That's an under-exaggeration. To say that we're not very popular. And yet, Christ is building a kingdom that will never pass away. And his kingdom will stretch from shore to shore. He is a blessing of salvation to all the families of the earth. These are all promises of the new covenant. And we are not to underestimate the work of God in this new covenant age. We're to believe God's promises. Whether we see them all in our experience yet or not, we're to believe that they will and are being fulfilled by God in Christ. God has pronounced all his promises, yea and amen, in Jesus Christ. And finally, tonight, this is as far as I guess we'll get, verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. The city will be full of people. For the Lord of hosts will save his people from both eastern and western lands. He will bring them back to dwell in Jerusalem, for they will be his people, and he will be their God, and that in truth and righteousness. Now that's the language of the covenant of grace. Everywhere where God gives the covenant of grace, there's always this statement, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's what the covenant's about. And he says that in this renewed Zion he's talking about, he will be in truth and righteousness. Now when he says, I will be your God and you'll be my people, God is going to make sure that it's fulfilled. Before the unbelief and the sin of the people would interfere with the full working out of the covenant blessings. But God's speaking here in the new covenant of a sovereign grace. And it will be worked out in truth and righteousness, this relationship with God. Remember, the repopulation of Israel in Zechariah's day was an initial problem. You can read this in Nehemiah. in the book of Nehemiah. It was a really serious problem that they didn't have many people back in the land. Try to picture if all of Merrimack got desolated and depopulated, and then maybe only 200 of us came back to live in the town of Merrimack. Think of all the empty houses. You know, think of our inability to fix the streets back up again or to provide for some of the public needs. There wouldn't be enough of us. That's the kind of problem they were facing. And God says, I'll restore you. And he did. He kept bringing them back, more and more of them, and increasing them by blessing them with offspring. And as I said, by the time the New Testament opens up, it was a fully populated land again. But ultimately, this is referring to the salvation of both Jew and Gentile. Christ saving a people, repopulating his Zion from all nations. A people saved by the new covenant and made part of the one church of Jesus Christ. Truly in the church, by the gospel, we have God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. And we have God's truth. We have the Bible that testifies of Christ. This is God's promise, then, to restore his presence, to restore his truth, to restore holiness, to restore a full population, to restore unity to his people, bringing in a whole new population to the church with full blessings for all those within his new covenant church. Will we believe this promise? The faithful people in Zechariah's day believed this promise. They acted upon it. They went ahead and they did rebuild that temple. And that generation did experience God's rich blessings spoken of here in a less full form than we do. But they still experienced the blessings that God made. Will we believe what God says about us here? That we are a city of truth? That we are a holy nation? That we are a people blessed by God? They could see less of the fulfillment than we can. But many of them did believe by God's grace. And they did experience the blessings that God had promised. How much more so do we ought to God to believe the promise of what we are and what we've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ as his church? And how much more so will we experience the fullness of the blessings promised here? For ultimately, these blessings are the blessings of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, on any given day, you know our trials, our temptations, our failures, our afflictions. We know, Heavenly Father, how many in our society today have great hatred for your gospel, for your church, how your church is often despised. And yet, Lord, you have given us promises that we are a kingdom that will never pass away, that the kingdom of your Son is powerfully and effectually accomplishing great things throughout the entire world in the preaching of the gospel. Lord, you have promised us that we are those who have the victory, and we are those who by your grace alone, not because of what we deserve, but because of your mercy, as we have trusted in your Son, we are those who have your rich blessings, your eternal blessings, all the blessings of salvation, the fullness of love and joy and peace in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, you are the one who are at work in our midst, in young and old alike, in Jew and Gentile, as we are gathered together, your holy remnant out of all lands, to be your church of Jesus Christ, through his blood, which was shed to make us your people. Truly you have poured out upon us all these blessings. And so, Lord, on our days, when the rough days, when it is hard for us to see these things, help us to remind ourselves of them. Help us to keep our focus on Christ. Help us to keep our focus on your promises. Help us to abide in your word. Help us, Lord, to labor that your word might abide in our hearts. And all of this by the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through Zechariah each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope that you will join us again next Saturday. The First Congregational Church meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. In both services, we sing praises to our Sovereign God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us at FCC. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can find us online at fccmerrnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. We invite you to explore our sermons page, where you will find most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back about 4 years, as well as a section containing all of the WDER programs, from our first broadcast in May of 2009 until the present. Additionally, we have other sermons that are not yet transferred to our website. Some of these date back 20 years or more and cover a large portion of the Holy Scriptures. Even some of the less preached upon books have been preached through, such as the Song of Solomon and the Book of Nahum. Many of these series are available on cassette tape. If interested, you can phone the church at 603-424-3133. Or email us at info@fccmerrnh.org. We'd also love to hear from you if you are being blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know that you are listening. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners. Finally, one more item. Dr. Tomlinson continues to offer biblical teaching one-on-one for those who are having special problems or special needs. If you are in need this way, please phone our church secretary, Ms. Rayanne Dobson, at 603-424-3133 and set up an appointment. What we do is give biblical guidance, not psychological counseling. That's not our area of expertise, but we can give you direction from God's Word. And now, quoting from our church's First Covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.